So 30 years ago, on January 28th, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded just off the coast of Florida. It's one of the days in my life that I remember very clearly. You know, one of those days where you can remember exactly where you were when that happened. I remember that because they actually showed some of the news footage when I was in, what, third or fourth grade. I was 9 years old. I remember watching the news footage of the aftermath later that day. As you might recall, the reason why the space shuttle blew up was it was an unseasonably cold day in Florida, and the O-rings on the booster rocket weren't ready for that kind of cold and heat, and they gave way, and the space shuttle exploded, and we lost several astronauts. It was a real tragedy. And NASA, which is known for its precision, made a mistake. I mean, I just think about this. This is an organization which has hurled objects from our planet to planets millions of miles away and even sent a satellite out beyond the confines of our solar system. You know, to do that sort of thing, you've got to be detail-oriented. You've got to do some very complicated math that I can't even begin to comprehend. But someone overlooked an important detail, and people died as a result. You know, that's a very tragic and big example of something that I think we all can relate to. We've all been in situations where we thought we had considered every possibility, every potentiality. We thought we had looked at something from every angle, we had been circumspect, and we had done our due diligence to make sure that this project or this thing that we were doing was going to go perfectly well, and then something unexpected happens, right? We overlooked a minor detail. Or maybe something happened just completely beyond our control. And that teaches us, the more it happens, it just teaches us that things in this world are uncertain. We can do all the planning, we can do all the preparation, but there are just things that happen that we don't anticipate and are beyond our control. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we may look at our salvation in this way. We may think to ourselves, you know, I think I'm doing everything the Bible tells me to do. I'm trying to keep my life pure. I'm, you know, trying to read my Bible every day or whatever it might be. But we have this nagging thought in the back of our head, well, what if it's not enough? What if I'm overlooking something? What if there's some sin that I haven't discovered yet? And what if I'm standing before God on the day of judgment and I'm condemned to hell for it? I wonder if that idea isn't connected with our experience in this world. And it makes me also wonder, can we be confident in our salvation? Should we be troubled by nagging uncertainty and doubts like that? Or can we in fact know that we are headed for heaven? Fear is a very powerful thing. I remember back in college, my favorite professor in college was my jazz band director. He's a great teacher. He's the best teacher I had in college. Just an outstanding instructor in every sense of the word. And he was also a very dedicated employee of the university. He was the first one to arrive every morning, and he was the last one to leave every evening. It was not uncommon for me to drive very early in the morning by his building where his office was located and see his light on, and very late at night as well. He worked very hard, and while I was attending there, he received tenure. And he took the time when he received it to thank us, members of the jazz ensemble there, for helping him achieve this very notable status. And he made this remark. He said, now I don't have to be so afraid. You see, fear had been at the heart of all of his hard work all those years. He was afraid that if he didn't put in all the time he should, that if he didn't pay attention to every detail, that he may not achieve tenure. He may not advance as he should. Many people sitting here today may be living lives which are directed in large part by fear. And I would submit to you that some of us in this room may be approaching our salvation that in a way that is largely directed by fear. That fear is the motivating factor that is driving us toward God. Now certainly I want to acknowledge that the fear of God is a good thing. The psalmist says the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, says Solomon. That, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we need to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So a healthy respect, a healthy fear of God is a good thing. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter number 10, our God is a consuming fire. So yeah, fear of God is a healthy thing. But what about the fear of punishment? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, John says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now John's reasoning here is pretty simple. Loving God and loving our brethren, which is the love he has in mind, if you look at the context of 1 John chapter 4, that's really what he's talking about. Loving God and loving our brethren, that gives us boldness in the day of judgment. In other words, if I'm doing these two things, I can have confidence in my salvation. But he also says that that boldness is destroyed by a fear of punishment. Therefore, John says, you cannot both have perfect love, mature or complete love, and also a fear of punishment. What I think is so convicting about John's statements is we can be confident in our salvation if we achieve this status of perfect love, loving God, loving our brethren. Over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 10, Peter, after he wraps up talking about 8 great qualities that we're all to possess, he says, to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He says in verse number 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to pause just for a moment and I want you to think about what Peter is saying. He says, make your call and election sure. Well, the call that you have responded to is the call of the gospel. We know that from passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verses 13 and 14. We know that that is the call. The election means that we are the chosen people of God, that out of all the world, God has picked us to be His children. That's what it means to be part of the elect. Peter says we need to make our call and election sure, or make it a certainty. And the way we do that is if we grow in the attributes that he talks about in verses 5 through 8. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That, once again, is quite a statement. If you grow in faith, in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in perseverance, in godliness, in brotherly kindness and love, if you grow in those things, if you abound in those things, you are making your call and election sure, and you are guarding yourself against stumbling on the path to eternal life. He goes on in verse number 11, he says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, brethren, there are things that you can do to help place yourself on the road to eternal life. You can know that you are going to heaven. That's what Peter is saying. You can know. And it's a little like what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. In 1 John 5:13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I grew up around the church. My parents took me to church all during my formative years. I drifted away for a while in college. I came back. But for most of my life, I have heard us emphasize, and rightly emphasize, that salvation can't be lost. That is a very biblical doctrine. In fact, Peter here in 2 Peter talks about how salvation can be lost over in chapter number 2. If you go over there real quickly, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, he's talking about the influence of false teachers. And he says that those in the body, those who are believers in Jesus, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In other words, if you've got a brother or sister who has been influenced, overcome by a false teacher, and they decide to follow after that false teacher rather than after the Lord, they're in real trouble. He says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In other words, they're worse off now than they were before they became a Christian. Verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Yes, you can abandon your salvation. Yes, you can apostatize. Yes, you can leave the Lord. That is biblical. We have dozens, literally dozens of passages in the New Testament that teach that over and over again. But in our desire to defend the truth, perhaps we have, in the process, lost what is an equally biblical, scriptural truth. And that is, you can be confident in your salvation. That you do not have to be plagued by nagging doubts and fears. That you can look at your life and you can determine, I am heading in the right direction. I'm trying to do my best for the Lord. I'm not perfect. I'm not justified by this. Praying to the Lord, Lord, help me to see myself for what I am. Help me to see my faults. Help me to make corrections along the way. Yes, you can be certain of where you are heading. And I'll give you two examples of two men who were confident. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul is writing his final epistle, writing it to a man whom he considered a son to him. And he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul's not equivocating on this. There's no doubt. There's no fear. He's not saying, well, he'll give it to me if I'm found blameless. He's saying, no, I expect to receive that crown. I suppose some people could say, well, that's Paul, that's not me, but we have the same spirit that was given to Paul. No, we're not able to speak in tongues. No, we're not able to prophesy, not in that way. But the same spirit dwells inside me. I've got access to the same information that Paul had. Paul declared to us the whole counsel of God. He withheld nothing. What do I have that Paul did not have? Well, the miraculous measure of the Spirit, but what else? Nothing. Paul was confident. John was confident. Remember the last couple of verses of the book of Revelation? John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now that's a man who was confident in his salvation, is it not? That's a man who knew where he was headed, because what man in his right mind, understanding what the Lord had done, what the Lord demands, what man would invite Jesus to come back sooner rather than later? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Brethren, he was confident. He wanted the Lord to return. And in our quiet moments, when we're being honest with ourselves and contemplating the possibility of Jesus' return, and that thought strikes fear into our hearts, that should be a moment where we take notice. It's time for some soul searching, for some self-evaluation, because we should be like John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So what can we do? And I hope we all understand that what we do is only possible because of what Jesus has already done for us. The New Testament makes it very clear that God has done everything we need in order to be saved. All He asks is that we respond. So what can we do? Well, let me give you a few ideas. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. That's a great place to start. I've already talked about it a little bit. But let's look at a couple of other places. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 8, right after Paul talks about sowing and reaping, he says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Did you catch that? If you spend your life sowing to the Spirit, what will you reap? A better life? Things will go easier for you? No. Everlasting life. Eternal life. What's it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, there's a lot of different things you could say, but I'd like you to consider Romans chapter 8, verse number 6. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 6, Paul is talking about the advantage that we have over those who lived under the old law. And he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. One way that you can sow to the Spirit is set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's one way. That if your mind is focused on spiritual things rather than temporal things, carnal things, things of this world, you're sowing to the Spirit. And I like to connect this passage together with what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. He says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Did you catch that last part? If you set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, when Christ appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. That, my brethren, is a promise. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will reap life. You will reap everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we find another thing that we can do to help keep ourselves on the path to eternal life. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, John says this, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." John says we need to abide in Jesus. And if we abide in Him, we can have confidence when Jesus appears. Now, what's it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, he gives us part of the answer in verse 29. He says, the one who practices righteousness is born of God. In other words, I make it part of my Christian life day in and day out to fill that life with righteous activities, righteous thinking. And I do it over and over and over and over. If we go on to the third chapter, remember there's no break here in John's original work. In chapter number 3, verse number 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now, verse number 2 talks about what we can expect at the resurrection. That just as Christ is now, the form that He is in is what we will be in one day. We don't know what that is, John says, but we know we will be like Him. Verse number 3, he says, if we have this hope, what do? Well, we need to purify our lives. God says, be holy for I am holy. Without holiness, we will not see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you want to be on the path to eternal life, clean up your life. Act righteously. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. There's several other things that we could say. I could talk about good works and how good works help us on the path to eternal life. I could talk about how the Word of God helps us to get to eternal life. But I would invite you to look into this for yourself. My brethren, you can. You can be confident in where you are heading. I'd like to leave you, though, with a parable from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And as you might recall from that parable, a king is holding a great feast, banquet, and he invites what I would assume to be the nobles of the land, his peers. Nobody wants to come. So he tells his servants to just go invite anybody, the poor, the homeless. Make sure that the banquet hall is filled. And they do a pretty good job because the banquet hall is filled. He walks in and he finds one person who's not in a wedding garment. What does he say to that person? "Why aren't you dressed up?" What happens to that man? Well, he's bound and cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty harsh. Well, in that day and age, it was not uncommon for a king to provide garments for his guests to wear at such an occasion. And considering the people who were likely in that banquet hall at that time, he would have provided something for them to wear. It would be like going to a state dinner at the White House and, you know, going in shorts and a t-shirt rather than in a tuxedo. You need to be in a tuxedo for a state dinner. That's how everybody else dresses. It's an expectation. Same thing here. But the king would provide that for his guests. So here you have a guest who hasn't taken the good thing that the king has given him and put it on. It's an insult, isn't it? And the lesson for us is simple. God has done all these things for us. But if we don't take the time to put it on, what can we expect? And Jesus' words should be a warning to all of us. For For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Are you putting yourself on the road to eternal life? Are you doing what needs to be done to get to heaven? I hope you are. And if you're not, let's start today. If we can help you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning by hearing your confession, by hearing that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by witnessing your rebirth, as you are raised up a new creation out of the waters of baptism, we invite you, please, to come forward as we stand and as we sing.